Good morning. Have you ever seen someone fall flat as a result of wrong place self-confidence? I mean, I can think of myself. It happens with young folks a lot. I'm so glad that much of my youth was not captured on camera like today's youth seems to be often captured and posted online. Young people, remember that. Once it's on there, it's there. And be careful. Yeah, wrong place confidence is something you see in the workplace. You know, that person who has hardly accomplished much or experienced much seems to think they deserve the pay and accolades and workload that they don't. You know, and then often they head towards disaster. I use this often, but I think one of the clearest ways is also in sports, that wrong place confidence. How many fighters have become too confident as they strolled into a fight only to get knocked out too quickly? Ouch. It's painful to see that. I, like you, have had some hard falls in my life. The worst kind of fall, though, I want to talk to you about this morning is where we are confident of the Christian that we have become and are currently laboring to maintain that in the eyes of others. A self-confidence in our Christianity, namely in ourselves. This morning, we are cruising into one of the first of five major warnings in the book of Hebrews. And it addresses the issue of wrong place confidence, not just in self, but in other things here, but wrong place confidence and of sinful complacency in our lives with God. I want to do everything I can to help us awaken to the danger of sinful self-complacency and self-confidence and turn our eyes to Jesus this morning. So let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews, page 1162 in the Pew Bible. If you don't have a Bible, please avail yourself to the one that's provided for you. As you're turning to Hebrews chapter 2, let me just give some background and context. The implied purpose of this book is to warn readers not to relinquish their faith and devotion in Christ, but to instead endure and grow in it. And so Hebrews demonstrates that effective warning and encouragement are grounded in good theology, namely in Christ. So although the letter names no recipient, there are clues that the author is writing to a group of persecuted Christians with whom he's acquainted. And the thesis of the letter is this: because of who Christ is and what he has done, believers must persevere in our walk with him unto holiness and not pin our hopes on religious practices that cannot save or help us spiritually. The simplest way to apply the book is this: pursue holiness through continued trust in the King of Kings, the Son of the living God, Jesus Christ. That's the simple way I could sum up the application of the book. Pursue holiness through continued trust in the King of Kings, the Son of the living God, Jesus Christ. Believers do not need a different word, a new word from God, than that which is given in Christ, and that word includes the New Testament witness to Jesus that was prefigured in the Old. Our context, as some of you remember, is from chapter 1. We're going right into chapter 2, verse 1 this morning, and the author tells us that the earlier revelation of the law of Moses that was communicated through angelic messengers was partial, provisionary, but God's final revelation was given in no less a person than that of his own Son. It therefore demands even more serious attention than the message delivered by angels. Angels, as powerful as they may be, are mere servants, creation, next to the Creator himself, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Creator, the Sustainer, the Owner, the Ruler, the Inheritor, the Redeemer of the world, above all angels. And in chapter 2, we come to the so what and why of why he made that theological point in chapter 1. Look at chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For the message, if the message of the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. We'll stop there. So there are all kinds of reasons people drift away from Jesus. Either in false belief, they begin to embrace false teaching, or in how they live. They deny Christ by their very lives. But God is serious about allegiance to Christ Jesus. God is serious about allegiance to Jesus. Alone in both areas of your life, both in what you believe and how you live. And so here's the simple point if you're taking notes this morning. God has spoken in his Son, therefore hear and heed his word. Therefore hear and heed his word. 3 points this morning for you in short form. One, attention. Two, punishment. And three, message. Attention, punishment, message. I'll fill those in just a little bit. But as I go into the sermon, let me give a listener's guide. This passage is the first of, as I mentioned, of five warnings in the book of Hebrews, five major warnings. So think of the text in front of you as having a large sign posted on it over it saying, warning. If I could give you stickers and have you put it over the top, I would give it to you to place in your Bible. Warning. Think about why God would warn believers, friends, as we look at this passage. Think about how this text affects your heart. If your heart is pricked, that is good. If you are not concerned and unmoved, that's not good. Pray that the Spirit would move your heart and my heart to open our eyes so that you are brought to no confidence in self today, but to look to Jesus alone. All right, let's go to point one. God has spoken in his Son, therefore hear and heed his word. Point one, by paying a careful attention. This text tells us how to do it. By paying careful attention, verse one. So the command of the passage, it's almost just front loads the application for us here, is clear. Pay more careful attention to this. To what? To our looks? To our priorities? To more football? No. To politics? No. To what then? To the message of the gospel that they have heard. That is the what. And the message of good news is powerful. Faith, saving faith, justifying faith, faith that claims only Jesus as your only standing, that faith comes by the hearing of the gospel. After hearing it and believing it, you're not done. But you're to keep paying more careful attention to it. And the reason is so that they don't drift away. So, what is careful attention? The term denotes to guard, to watch out. And here the emphasis is simple. It's necessary. You and I must pay careful attention to the message of the gospel. We are to cherish the gospel, obey the message of the gospel of life unto all costs, at all costs, no matter the cost. We are never to deviate from the fact that our holy God, with whom we are separated from in our sins and transgressions, came down to rescue us by becoming a man, living the perfect life, dying on the cross to pay for our sins, rising from the grave on the third day, ascending back to heaven to make the way for us, and is coming again to judge the living and the dead. That message is what we must pay careful attention to, friends. Why? Because if we don't, we will be okay. No, that's not what he said. The text says, so that we don't drift away. And the context says, further and further and further away until judgment. So what is drifting away? The term reminds readers of sea life. A ship unmanned will drift with the sea. It slips off course. And the sea here for us in the language is the sea of complacency and uncarefulness. You know, for the original audience, it would have been easy to slip back into thinking, yes, we like Jesus, but we need the Jewish observances too in order to please God. And if we conform some to the Jewish crowd, we will blend in better. And maybe it will also save us some persecution if we don't live by and proclaim grace alone, by faith alone, and Christ alone, revealed in Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. They could slip away. Maybe they could have a little bit of the both. And Christ claims total allegiance. You know, maybe they were saying, I like Jesus, but doing these Jewish observances helps me feel like I'm doing enough to make myself feel less dependent on Jesus. I mean, you know, I get immediate satisfaction in the thought of cleaning myself up at the temple some, you know. It makes me feel good immediately if I just go do that. I mean, I know that Jesus did what he did, but I got, you know, I'm going to do my part too. It helps me feel better if I just do some good works. It eases my conscience. Today you think, I can't relate to them. I don't think that's true. I think we can relate to them. You see, we all have thoughts about God that can slip in that are nowhere at all revealed in Scripture. Maybe you're tempted after falling into some sin that you need to have a good quiet time, clean yourself up some, get a little bit more purified. Or maybe you just need to get to church so you can feel a little bit better given the week that you've had. Again, we're looking to something else to help our conscience. And the Bible teaches us in Hebrews specifically that Christ is sufficient to even cleanse the conscience. How much of our time is spent trying to make ourselves feel better? If I could just make myself feel clean from what I just thought about or what I've just participated in, how can I do it? And the Bible wants you to look to Christ, to come to the cross again and again and again. We cannot cleanse ourselves. Friends, this is not the gospel. If you're living that way, you're drifting into false thinking. You came today to this service to feel a little bit more cleansed, to feel a little bit better. That's not the gospel. We come and celebrate because Christ is our cleansing. He is our righteousness and our right standing with God. So here's some application. Careful attention and focus on Jesus should be understood as normal. Careful attention and focus on Jesus Christ should be understood as normal for your Christian walk. It should be expected. What does this look like, Pastor? Well, it looks like you obeying this command. We are to fix our eyes on Jesus. And sadly, many congregations will gather today and they will primarily fix their eyes on everything else, and they've not fixed their eyes on Jesus. Their problems, their ambitions, their goals, their likes, their dislikes. That's kind of been brought to the center. We are to fix our thoughts on Jesus. Consider him. Listen to Jesus. And this makes me ask, what and whom are we listening to that is not Jesus? What and to whom are we listening to this morning in our lives that is not Jesus? I mean, how quickly are we prone to focus thoughts on the voices of philosophy? You know, those who people just ask endless questions and they really have no solution. Or maybe it's worldliness, our thoughts are that way. Or maybe the thoughts of professors or pop stars, the elites, news anchors, for heaven's sake. How much of your thought has been on everything else except Jesus this week? You took time to stop. All right, I'm going to clear this out, turn this off, and focus my attention on him. Let's wake up at the helm today, friends. Let's wake up at the helm. In the Christian life, there's no standing still in this command. You get that, right? You're either paying attention or you're drifting. That's the choices. You're either paying careful attention to Christ and what he says, or you are drifting. The first thing we're called to do is not labor for Jesus, according to the author of Hebrews, but to listen to Jesus. That's the first call of the passage. Not to labor for him, but to listen to him. To incline our hearts and our ears toward his kingdom and his agenda. That means we'll have to put to death our agenda. Beloved, if you stand still, the text teaches you will drift. And drifting is something you cannot think that you are above or that I'm above. We all have to pay careful attention. More careful attention, as the text says. To drift, to not pay careful attention, to Christ and his message, his gospel is to open ourselves up for other gospels. It's to scorn Christ's importance described here in chapter 1. Think about it. The only reason to drift is because we regard something else as more important than Jesus. That's why we drift. We've allowed something to become more important than Jesus. So what in your life has become so attractive, more attractive than Christ? I want to know, what in the world is that? What's more beautiful than Christ and his gospel? What are you willing to risk drifting away from Jesus today? What are you willing to risk? Some of you today, you're drifting. You don't pray. You don't witness. You don't put other things, you put other things regularly in front of Christ. You're not as faithful as you used to be. You've gotten complacent. And this command in Hebrews is here as a wake-up call, as a warning. Pay more careful attention to Christ and his gospel. It's not just the message of reconciliation, but him as Lord. Pay careful attention and keep your focus on delighting in and obeying Jesus alone. To pay careful attention to the gospel means to keep our eyes on him, to heed his word, to remember he's greater than anything this world has to offer. It means that our lives will be lived with him at the center. We'll be faithfully pursuing him on our own and be a part of his church in the corporate witness. Paying careful attention means prioritizing Christ, not only in what we believe, but in how we live. Let me be even more clear. The Christian life is first and foremost a life of contemplating, listening to Jesus, fixing your heart on him. Everything else grows out of that. Everything else will grow out of that. Contemplate, focus on the Lord Jesus, listen to Jesus as you meditate upon his word, pray and seek him with all of your heart. Everything else will grow out of that. So maybe this morning, maybe somebody's miserable today. And I'm not talking about the person that's dry, going through a depression. I'm talking about a different type of misery, that irritableness about life. Perhaps you're drifting away. And the reality is this. The Christian can drift, but they repent. The unbeliever, the self-deceived person, they keep on drifting and drifting unto apostasy. They do not come back, proving they were never about Jesus, but they were about themselves. They're like Judas. This passage should sober us all. So if your heart is pricked today, come back to Christ. If your heart is unpricked, be warned. If you're not moved to guard yourself, if all of us are not moved to guard ourselves from drifting away, that's a bad sign. That is a sign that we may have never experienced the new birth. You may need to quit fooling yourself today if your heart is unmoved and not concerned about persevering as a Christian. Stop fooling everybody, and especially yourself. Today is the day you need to actually be brought to a full understanding, because judgment looms. And this brings me to point two. God has spoken in his word, spoken in his Son, therefore hear and heed his word. We do that, first of all, by paying careful attention. Two, by remembering just punishment. By remembering just punishment. Verse 2 and 3. For if the message spoken by angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, you can just put in parentheses a then. This is an if-then argument. Then how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? The salvation which was first announced by the Lord was confirmed to us by those who heard him. We'll stop there at that. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? So here, Hebrews argues that if the law, with its angelic mediation, had sanctions that were severe and inescapable, I think you get the logic, right? You've read the Old Testament. We understood what the laws have stated and their punishments. You've read Deuteronomy 28. Oh, my goodness. Then how much more serious would be the neglect? That's his argument. How much more serious would be the neglect of the message proclaimed by the Son of God, who's greater than the angels? Tom Schreiner noted that in the immediate context of understanding how the laws and just punishment, they were given out temporally. It was immediate on earth, but it does not dismiss that those who fell in unbelief and who rejected God did not suffer spiritually as well. But specifically, there was punishment for breaking the laws under the Mosaic Covenant. Even greater than that, in the spiritual eternal sense, is rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. Note the legal expressions of the passage. The word delivered by angels, the law, it was legally valid or binding, the text says, because it had been spoken by God and thus entailed serious obligations. The implications of this validity are made explicit in the following statement: every violation and disobedience punished. So these two terms, violation and disobedience. Violation is an act of deviating from an established boundary or norm, hence an overstepping or transgression. Those places where the Lord has been clear not to do, and instead of just stepping over, we don't typically just step over, we usually belly flop right on over. And then disobedience is especially appropriate in a context where the law is presented as God's speech, for the term originally signified a failure or refusal to hear. And we've certainly seen that also as we've read the Old Testament. So this is let me just get to the heart of what he's going to continue to bring up. This is us all. We have all violated God's rule and disobeyed him. Yes, no matter how precious we think we are, we have all violated and disobeyed his word. We failed to live our lives for him. That alone condemns us. Our Creator, we've not considered him. We've all failed to do right. We've all done wrong to others. We are no angels, if I could steal from the context. We are sinners, the Bible says. The Bible says we all have sinned. None of us has sought the Lord about anything in our sin. Not as he is. I mean, do you know yourself to be a sinner? No matter the resistance, you are made in the image of God. And that means that there is something in your soul that you try to suppress, but nevertheless is convicting you now. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian and you're not convinced you're a sinner. I want you to know there's something in your soul that's disturbed when that topic comes up. And it's disturbed because you're made in God's image. You're resistant to his word and to his rule. And when that comes up, your soul is offended. Get the logic of the passage. If the people of the old covenant received just punishment for their sins against each other, for their willful neglect of the poor and needy, if they got punishment for something that was revealed to them in part by angels, how much more justice will rain down on those who refuse to repent and trust in Jesus alone? God himself came, revealed himself in flesh, went to the cross and died so that we could be pardoned. You know, the congregation had apparently been admonished about this previously. It comes up later in the book. And later they're warned that the judgment will be, in chapter 6, verses 4 through 8, like the burning of a field. It will fall relentlessly on the repentant, chapter 10. What do we get there? And no one will escape when God shakes all of creation. That's Hebrews 12. So get the point. If I could just help you get the point. God has never taken sin lightly. When you look at that section, just remember this. God has never taken sin lightly. We do. We do all the time. But God has never taken sin lightly. God does. He is so justly against it. He will not tolerate it. He cannot and he will not. And sin is so bad and so separating that he had to send Jesus to be humiliated for you and for me. That's how far our sins have separated us. God, our Creator, came in the flesh and lived the perfect life of obedience, went to the cross, as we sang this morning, to bear our sin, became sin on our behalf, and God judged him in our place. And to prove that he accepted payment for sins, he raised him from the dead. So maybe you're here this morning and you're not as clear on the gospel as you need to be. You need to understand, Jesus on the cross is not some poor martyr that you need to pity. Jesus is on the cross bearing the wrath of God because God is just. He doesn't just turn a blind eye. Oh, I forgive you. Let's make it. He first has to deal with justice. Justice had to be served, and he served it to Christ on the cross in your place so that you could receive pardon and mercy. Better than yet, you could be given the righteousness of God in Christ to stand before him, to ascend to his holy mountain, to go into the heavenlies, to be in God's presence. We have to have a righteousness, not of our own, but of Christ. And God will give you that. He'll give you that wonderful gift of righteousness if you repent today. Take God's side against your sin. Turn from that way that's leading to judgment. And don't claim any righteousness of your own. You don't have any. Trust in Jesus alone for salvation. Put all of your hope on him, all your trust in him. He'll clothe you in his righteousness and forgive your sin. That's good news. That's wonderful news. Let me give some application here. God is just. Therefore, let us humble ourselves by repenting of violation and disobedience. Right? God's just. That's a warning sign to us. I need to be a repentant person. I need to turn. I need to stop violating his commands. I need to stop disobeying his word. Some today are drifting and neglecting the gospel. You're content on doing nothing spiritual. You're content in doing no one any spiritual good. I mean, in fact, if you were honest, maybe you're actually good, not leading towards people towards spiritual good. Maybe you're good at leading them towards sin. Repent of that today. Don't lead people further astray into your sin. You repent, and then you help somebody walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, repent of that kind of life. God is just, and he will confront it. Another application. Carefully assess where you may be ignoring the gospel and its demands. The gospel is the message of salvation and free, but the gospel also calls us to deny ourselves, take up the cross, and follow him. It may be in how, if you're going to, we need to assess where we're ignoring the gospel. Is there a place where we're not inclined to see the glorious leadership of Jesus and know where we need to come underneath it? Maybe it's in how we justify ourselves every day. You know, maybe it's, I'm not that bad. I can't tell you how quickly that comes up. Is it just me, or is there this tendency in prayer to think, oh, I'm not as bad as so-and-so? Or God, I'll make it up to you today. God wants us to go to his son, claim him, and then live in light of that. In the gospel, we learn we are far more... Here, this is what's wonderful. In the gospel, it's sad and encouraging. We learn that we are far more separated from God than we could possibly imagine in our sin. And at the same time, that God has, for that very reason, come far closer to us than we could have ever hoped him to do. He came in the flesh so that we could come near. Another application is to remember that you as a church, La Plata Baptist, you have an important role, and that's to make sure that we uphold and unite in the gospel and that all of our teachings are in accord with the gospel. That's why we as elders try to equip you in our services, in our teachings, with a central focus on the cross. It's the best thing I could do for you is keep you focused there. Keep it so clear for you that you'll recognize any deviation from that. And that matters because when God's final judgment is poured out, there'll be no escape. These are eternal matters to get the gospel right. Which brings me to the third point. God has spoken in his son. Therefore, hear and heed his word. Point three. How do we do it? By seeing that the message was authenticated. By seeing that the message was authenticated. Middle of verse 3. This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, speaking of Jesus, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. The author wants to remind you that faith in Christ is one that requires reason. I mean, the idea that atheism requires all reason and no faith is false. That's just not true. And the idea that Christianity requires all faith and no reasons, that is false. Otherwise, he wouldn't make this argument. There are many intellectual Christians to say such nonsense as that. There is evidence that demands a verdict. That's what the author is trying to get you to see. There's evidence that demands a verdict. And F.F. Bruce points out that the testimony in the New Testament writings to the regularity with which these phenomena, these miracles, these gifts, etc., accompanied the preaching and receiving of the gospel in the early apostolic age is impressive in its range. Miracles, wonders, and signs marked the ministry of Jesus as well as the apostles from Pentecost, and together with distributions of the Spirit mentioned in Galatians 3 and 1 Peter 3. So I say this to note for you, the New Testament writers, and you listen carefully, would not have appealed to the evidence of these manifestations if their readers had not seen or heard of such things. They've been immediately dismissed. So these mighty works performed by the hands of the early evangelists together with the spiritual gifts given to the members of the congregation were in line with God's gracious will. And gracious will is important because they were distributed according to his will, which reminds us of this. God reveals himself when he wants to reveal himself. There are all kinds of people looking for God. They haven't found him. And they won't until he decides when he wants to move and reveal himself. He reveals himself according to his will and his purposes. He gets all the glory. So their presence, this witness here, corroborated the reliability of the message of salvation spoken through the Son. So if one of the major purposes of drawing attention to the signs and wonders associated with God's redemptive historical events is to call the people of God back to those events, to encourage them to remember God's saving acts in history. He did it in the Old Testament, he does it in the New. So that the members of this congregation should realize that God has spoken to them decisively in Christ. They are faced with a reality and demand from which they cannot truly escape. So once again, we see the weight of failing to pay close attention to Jesus. God's seal of approval has been given to this final word in his Son. He has raised him from the dead. And he has given signs of powerful message in the works of the apostles. And friends, the fact that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ exists today should cause you there to take inventory. That God's word is true. The testimonies around you should cause you to remember that there's power in this gospel. I've heard your testimonies. I know you well enough to know that if this gospel was not true, you wouldn't waste your time being here today. There's too many other things you would want to do. I know I wouldn't do it either. But I'm like you, I don't want to drift away. I want to pay attention and be faithful. Failing to pay close attention to God's word and the drifting away that results is described in verse 3 as neglecting a great salvation, said to be extremely dangerous. God help us to never be a church that forgets the sobriety of the warnings of the book of Hebrews. We understand this. And part of the call, I love when we get to chapter 10, part of the calling is to help each other not fall away. You have a role to play in each other's lives. And that's to help each other. So if you come to this church and you just want to sit and be an observer and a consumer, I hope you've realized you've come to the wrong place. I'm going to rebuke that every chance I get. We are to help each other so that we don't fall away. Part of God's grace in your life is, here are the graces he's given you: the word, prayer, and his church. All of those things, kindnesses of him to you to help you persevere and not drift away. Those are the means of grace he has given. Those are the ordained means of grace. Friends, the fact, again, if we just look at this passage, a clear warning. So dangerous to drift away, to begin that process of drift. If we go on in that way of neglecting this great salvation, not listening to Jesus day by day, not considering Jesus, not fixing our eyes on Jesus, the result will be, as the text says, we will not escape. And I think there's a temptation to think, this surely doesn't mean for me. The sober-minded person in the room thinks, I don't want that to be me, and I want to keep focused on Jesus. We will not escape the judgment of God. We'll be lost. We will not inherit eternal life. We will perish in hell. So let me conclude. Friends, are you confident in yourself and your walk today? Or are you looking to Jesus continually? Let's not be confident in self. Let's be confident in Jesus. Pay careful attention to him. Remember that he will judge. And his message is authenticated because Christ is alive. Let's pray. Lord, the temptation is to read warnings like this and think that for someone else. Father, help us to repent of such nonsense and to pay all more careful attention to the gospel that we've heard so that we don't drift away. Father, we pray you would continue to confirm in our hearts the truth of Scripture and the sobering account that will be given on the last day. For our good, for the glory of your namesake, Lord, for the furtherance of the gospel, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.